following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Since October, we've been going through, verse by verse, this tremendous little book of encouragement. And we call this series, The Secret of Happiness. Now we're in the last chapter, that last quarter of that. And incidentally, while you're turning there, don't forget about the Super Bowl party. We're going to have a tremendous Super Bowl party after Eli Manning takes on Tom Brady today and makes short order of him, and if that's what happens. And then the Super Bowl on that February the 5th is going to be great. We have a chili cook-off. How many of you make good chili in this room? Would you raise your hand if you're good chili makers? Well, we want you to bring it. It's every year. It's so exciting to see the this is for the entire family, 9 to 99, blind, crippled, or crazy. You bring them on out. We're going to watch the Super Bowl. We're going to have chili. I'll never forget one year, one of our pastors entered the chili contest, went down to Wendy's and bought a pot of chili and brought it up here and entered it, thinking we'd give him a prize for it. But whoever wins does get the prize, the bottle of Gas X, but you come enter that thing and be a part of it with us if you would. Well, speaking of football, we're now in the last quarter of the book of Philippians. We get to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is talking with us. And if you notice on the front of your bulletin, I've called the message, Keep Calm and Carry On. I'll explain that in a moment. I'm not going to ask how many of you besides me are on a diet here today, but this is the time of year where a good number of us started January the 1st, that holy resolve, we're going to lose the weight, it's going to happen this time. And I understand that about the third week in January, 85% of the people that started a diet January the 1st have kind of fallen off of the wagon. If you go to a local gym to work out, I understand there'll be plenty of room next week when you go back after all the January people are gone. But if you want a very unusual diet that might help you if you're dealing with stuff, I want to share one with you today. It's called the stress diet if you're going through a tough time. And it goes something like this. For breakfast, you eat one half grapefruit, one slice of whole wheat toast, 8 ounces of skim milk. So far, normal diet. For lunch, 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup of steamed spinach, 1 cup of herb tea, and 1 Oreo cookie. It's getting a little bit better. Mid-afternoon snack, if you're under stress, the rest of the Oreos in the package. 2 pints of Rocky Road ice cream, nuts, cherries, and whipped cream, plus 1 jar of hot fudge sauce. For dinner, 2 loaves of garlic bread, 2-liter pitcher of Coca-Cola, 1 large sausage, mushroom, and pepperoni pizza, and for dessert, 3 Snicker bars and an entire frozen Sara Lee cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. Well, they call that comfort food. And the reason people want comfort food is because of stress. It comforts me. It hits that spot. It makes me feel better. It's the same reason some people self-medicate themselves with alcohol. It comforts them. It hits the spot. It's the same reason some people abuse prescription drugs and street drugs, because it's a comforting thing to them. The point of all of this is that life sometimes can be tough. Would you agree with that? And how we process those difficult times, those stressful moments, really impact us. In fact, many times we respond with anxiety and great worry. On the front of your bulletin, there is an icon of a graphic that says, Keep Calm and Carry On. What you may not know is the history of that little paper, that little picture that you see on t-shirts and books and everything else. It was first created by the British government in 1939 when they realized that Adolf Hitler and the Germans were going to come and do the Blitz over London, dropping all sorts of bombs. And they thought, if we could get people to read this, it would encourage them. And so the government ordered that 2.5 million posters be printed in red and blue that say, Keep Calm and Carry On. The only problem is they were never distributed. Just a handful of them got out, and people were never able to read the words that would encourage their hearts, Keep Calm and just carry on. I believe the same thing is true with the Word of God. In the Bible, God has written us things that will really help us keep calm and carry on in the times of stress, but many times we don't open it up and we miss it. The verses that we have before us today in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and that doesn't mean that I won't come back next week and abbreviate verses 2 and 3 and 4 and break it down that way, but as an overview, verses 1 through 7 today speaks to the issue of keeping calm and carrying on. You remember that Paul is writing this to us from a prison cell. He needed to stay calm because his life could be taken away from him. He needed to carry on, though, because he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ must pass that generation, that first generation. And he was writing to a group of people that he loved who were hundreds of miles away, and he was not able to spend time with them. And beginning in verse 1, he's trying to calm his fellow believers. Notice with me, and please leave your Bible open throughout the day because I'm going to have you look at a couple things. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Mary and I implore Susie to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, I know that's not what it says in the Bible, but what mother in their right mind would name their daughters those names that are there in that scripture in front of you? Why would I want to get stressed out and worry about how to pronounce them properly when Mary and Susie are a whole lot easier in the English language to go along with? It's enough to cause you to want to get on a comfort diet. And he says, "I implore Mary and Susie to be of the same mind in the Lord." Well, there was stress here. There was something that happened in the church, and it happens all the time, folks. In the local church, not just now, but since the beginning at Pentecost, there were times of stress where brothers and sisters didn't get along in the fellowship. You know, you've heard the old adage, haven't you? To live above with saints we love, that will be such glory, but to be here below with people we know, that's another story. It started in Acts chapter 15. Maybe the first great example was when Paul and Barnabas thought they couldn't work together because of decisions that they had made on their ministry partners, and they divided. Those around them thought if these people are not together, it will lead to the collapse of the New Testament church. But rather than subtraction, the Holy Spirit of God empowered both of those individuals, and we saw exponentially a multiplication process take place that the kingdom of God went much farther than it ever could before. It's happened throughout history with denominations. Did you know that there is a movement? We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention. There was a movement that started in the late 1940s called the Independent Baptist Movement that theretofore had really not existed in this country, and it happened because the Southern Baptists were going very liberal. They were questioning the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if that was really necessary. They were challenging whether the Word of God is really inerrant, and seminaries all across this country were compromising. And a group of people withdrew and said, "We don't want our boys and girls going to colleges where they don't teach the Bible as the Word of God." And if you were part of the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1960s, it was not a pleasant organization to be a part of. There was a lot of infighting, a lot of things taking place. And we as a denomination, because we are a Southern Baptist Convention church, are the only denomination in the history of Christianity that has returned to its conservative moorings. In fact, Dr. Adrian Rogers, Dr. Charles Stanley, and a gentleman of the name of Paul Pressler, who was a judge in the state of Texas, single-handedly, and Dr. Paige Patterson is the other gentleman I was trying to think of, led a resurgence. They kicked all the liberals out of all the seminaries, out of all the colleges, that everyone had to sign a paper that said, if you do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, regardless of your tenure, you are no longer welcome to teach in our seminary. And over the course of 30 years, we saw that great resurgence come back, and now great churches that have been independent are coming back within the Southern Baptist Convention. For an example, Liberty University, Dr. Jerry Falwell was an independent Baptist during that time, but because it came back conservative, that college and that church is now part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Many of you listen to James McDonald on the radio. Every day he teaches on 10,000 stations, it seems like. But James McDonald and his entire independent movement in the last 6 months, hundreds of churches have all said, we want to be a part of what God's doing in the Southern Baptist Convention and have joined and become Southern Baptist. But it is very unusual for that to happen. But here's what I want to say. Just like when the Salvation Army had a split and you had now the Salvation Army and the Volunteers of America, just like when the Church of God split in 1923 and you had the Church of God and the Church of God of Prophecy, God did not subtract that work that happened. but used it to multiply it over and over. I do believe the scripture is correct where it says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. But there are times that God can take what we think is a deficit, what we think is a very difficult thing, and turn it around for his advantage and use it for the furtherance of the kingdom. If you believe that, say amen. Well, Paul goes on and writes, he says, and I urge you in verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, actually, as you look at verses 1 through 7, there's a lineup of exhortation that Paul gives, beginning in verse 1, that are more like a military command rather than encouragement. For an example, in verse 1, he says, stand firm. In verse 2, he says, I implore. In verse 3, he says, I urge. In verse 4, he says, rejoice. Those are almost command-like statements. And what Paul's wanting the church to do is experience the peace and the joy through the Holy Spirit that comes through a right relationship with God. But there are four things in this these few succinct verses, verse 6 and 7, that Paul addresses that have to do with you and I today, and that is how we process stress and worry and how we keep calm and carry on in the midst of all of that. So notice with me in verse 6, there are four things we'll talk about: the problem, the prescription that God has, the prayer, and the promise the Lord gives. First of all, the problem. Notice as we look in verse 6, Paul really talks about this problem. The truth is, this morning, I'm speaking to people in this church today who want to have personal peace. In fact, can I tell you this? There's not a person that's hearing my voice that really doesn't want to be able to say, Frank, I want peace in my life. I want peace in my family. I want peace in my heart. And yet, the truth of the matter is, people are greatly troubled. I am told that more people are taking prescription drugs today for anxiety and worry more than any time in the history of the world. There are circumstances that can so crowd in around us that we wonder if God is going to take care of them. I heard about a guy that had been stranded on a desert island, and a boat came up a year or so ago to find him, and they sent a little dinghy rowboat in first, and the rescuer saw the guy who was waving to get out. He said, listen, I've been told to give you this stack of newspapers. You read them first, and if you still want to be rescued, we'll take you on the boat. Sometimes the pressure and the stress of life can be so strong, we're not aware of it, because worries and difficulties and tribulations and the turbulences of life are very great, and they don't have, you may not have, people don't have that settled down peace in their heart. Now, I want to speak to you for just a couple of minutes. This is a preface to what I'm going to share with you, but it's so important that we get it. There's a world of difference in having peace with God and experiencing the peace of God. We know biblically that every born-again believer, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have peace with God that will last for all of eternity. Notice on the screen with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is writing, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you've received Christ as your Savior, and if you have, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? Preacher, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want you to know on the authority of that verse in the Bible that you have peace with God and nothing can take that away from you. But that is altogether different than having the peace of God. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you'll notice that Paul specifically refers to the peace of God. And you'll notice as you read these verses that there's a contrast between peace on one hand and worry on the other hand. In verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. The King James says, be careful for nothing. A better translation, a modern translation, might be, don't worry about anything. And the word for worry is found right there in that verse. The contrast between peace and worry. The word worry means to strangle. It means to pull apart. It means to separate. But you'll notice in verse 7 in the screen, notice this verse. In verse 7 it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So worry pulls apart. And the other hand, peace means to bring together. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said one time, "Worry and worship cannot be in the same sanctuary together. They're totally opposites." So I would ask you this morning this question. Is there anybody in this building who worries? This week, I caught myself worrying. I know it's not God's will. I know it shouldn't happen. But I caught myself worrying. I knew that I was going to be bringing this message to you. I even thought, "Lord, I'm going to talk to people about not worrying, and right now I'm worried. Should I have Pastor Wayne speak instead of me, someone that doesn't worry or isn't going through this, one of the other staff?" And I wonder if any of you in this end, and don't raise your hand, could identify with that. You know what it is to worry. I mean, the spiritual biography of our society is simply this: hurry, worry, and bury. And just move from one generation to the next. A lot of people worry, and that worry can cause a lot of problems. Did you know that? God has so designed you that when things build up on the inside, your body can only take so much of it, and it will release it. And many times, if it isn't dealt with properly, your body will release it in very unhealthy ways. I'm not just talking about emotionally, but I'm talking about organic physical things that can happen to you, like ulcers, high blood pressure, migraine headaches. In extreme cases, doctors tell us because of stress and worry. Have you ever heard this phrase? They worried themselves to death. Things can happen. I read this week that in times of stress, our tongue sometimes doesn't excrete the amount of saliva it's supposed to excrete. And it can lead to early tooth decay. And you can lose the healthiness of your gums and your teeth because of that. It certainly can cause emotional problems. It can bring emotional stress in people's lives. It can cause spiritual problems, physical, emotional, and spiritual. So that's the problem. But the second thing I want to talk to you about is the prescription. We know the problem. All God's children got problems. But what's the prescription God has for us through His Word? Here's the prescription, the biblical cure for anxiety. It's to be anxious in nothing. It is to be prayerful in everything, and it's to be thankful for anything. Paul lays it out for us word by word in the next step. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And there's a similar passage to this. If you'll follow along with me, would you put your finger in Philippians and take your hand and flip over to the Gospels of Matthew chapter 6. I know you're brilliant. You can do that. And hold on to Philippians for a moment. In Matthew chapter 6, we have the greatest sermon it was ever delivered on the face of the earth. It was the classic Sermon on the Mount given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go through all of it, but as you look down at verse 25 and following, the Lord deals specifically with this area of stress in our lives. He says in verse 25, if you're there yet, say amen. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Thank you, Mr. Wexner. "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Now, what Jesus was saying there in verse 27, who of you, by taking thought, that's worrying, can add 18 inches? That's how long a cubit is, a foot and a half. Who of you, by worrying, can grow by 18 inches? And then in verse 28, notice what he says. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." And you'll go through those verses all the way down to verse 32. And Jesus will say repeatedly, "Do not worry, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry." Now, Jesus was talking in this message. He wasn't in a local building. He wasn't in a temple. He was on the mountaintop preaching. I've stood in the very spot where probably Jesus was giving this message. And he was speaking to a large group of people that were there. And what's striking when you think about the crowd is the people who he was talking to. Now, in your mind today, do you think living conditions for them was more difficult or less difficult than it is for us today? You know it was more difficult. I mean, Jesus is speaking to a group of people, and most of them were incredibly poor. Most of them would never learn to read or write. Historians tell us that 95% of the general population were totally illiterate. They would live on less than a dollar a day. They would be poor until the end of their lives. Many of them were lame or sick. They had no medicines. There were no Walgreens. There was no CVS they could run to. Plagues would come and kill up to one-third of the people at one time in a city. This morning at 6 o'clock, I'm listening to the news, and it said in the local news, said, if you have bought lettuce from any of these stores, and they named the stores, and it is a package, and the first letter on the package is the letter A, it may have listeria, the bacteria that's been killing people and making people sick, and they named the four stores that had this on their shelves, and I would never list the store, but the initial was Kroger. And Deborah had talked me into buying lettuce. I told her that stuff's not good for you. And I went to the refrigerator, and I opened it up, and honest to goodness, it was one of the packages that began with the letter A. And for a moment, I thought, thank God I did not eat that Saturday when I was going to have it with my dinner. It was still in the package, and I kind of put it out. But it's so easy to worry that we might get listeria, this bacteria that's killed one person in Michigan in the last few days. But in Jesus' time, when they stood there and there was bacteria that broke out in the city and a plague broke loose, one-third of the population of that city would be gone just like that. Those were the people that Jesus was talking to at that time. A lot of them were slaves. If you know anything at all about the New Testament, Paul's writing to people who are prisoners, they would never be freed. And if you were a baby, the odds are you would not live beyond your 30th birthday. That was their world. Now, over 2,000 years later, thank God, living conditions have gotten a lot better. We're better educated. We are healthier. Environment is cleaner, unless you live in Flint. We're freer. We're 20 times over better than the people were back then. So isn't it great that we don't have to worry any longer? Isn't it great because things are better, that anxiety has just been pretty much eliminated from the human condition? Or has it? Maybe, oddly enough, anxiety has gone wild. A guy at Harvard last year was doing a study on the impact of worry and anxiety on our society over the last 40 years, and he found that since 1970, the diagnosis of depression and anxiety is 10 times more common today than it was just 40 years ago. Even by every objective measure, living conditions, healthier, better educated, wealthier, and all of that. Because Jesus is saying, if you think that money is going to take care of things, if you think more health and more success will free you from worry, you're in for a surprise. You will never get to a worry-free life by trying to create a worry-free life. And here's what happens. When the enemy can get us to worry, and it is the enemy, it is Satan himself, it is Lucifer. Because God has not given you the spirit of worry. God has given you a sound mind and a spirit to worship Him and love Him and trust Him. And I have to tell you this, worry is never God's will. Some people are worried about pornography. I'm more worried about worry than I'm worried about pornography, because once Satan enters your mind, you don't know where that thing will go. And so this worry thing, Satan comes along, and here's what he does to you. Even though you have peace with God, Satan knows he can't take your salvation away. He wants to steal the peace of God from your heart. Some of you listening to me, nodding your head, have had that peace snatched time and time again. You know what I'm talking about. And so Satan will come along and he will say to you, has God really said? Is God really taking care of you? And we tend to forget sometimes, not always, but just when we're going through that moment of worry that I'm going to lose my source of income. Some of you have been there. That sweet deal that you had with that job, with that contract, with that retirement check, and it went away just like that. And for just a moment, Satan tries to get in your head, and you can forget that God is still on the throne. God's on the throne on the good days and in the bad days. And Satan would want you to forget that God loves you. How much does God love me? God, you love me so much, you gave your only son to die for me. And if he hadn't died for just for anyone else, he would have still died for me. He loves you just that much. And I want to tell you this, worry is the greatest enemy of your heart other than a lost condition. And Satan will attack you. That's why we need a prescription, which leads us to the third thing that Paul talks about, and that's the prayer that we need to pray. And it's something that you will repeat over and over and over. Have you ever asked God this? God, why am I going through this again? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Why am I going through this thing again? There are some things in life, some experiences that we have that will be repetitive over and over. Satan only has three plays, the world, the flesh, the devil that comes at us. And we must prepare ourselves by being surrounded by the Spirit of God to handle it. And prayer helps us do that. Notice what Paul said in verse 6. Be anxious for how much? Nothing. Worry for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, I know this verse sounds simple, but trust me, it's not simplistic. I told the last service, I said, this is not a song that's saying, don't worry, be happy. Actually, it's a very profound verse. It's very deep, and we could probably spend a couple weeks studying it. Let me break it down for you. Let me have the next slide. Here's the three things in that verse that Paul is saying to you and me. Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, verse 6 and verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4 ought to be your two favorite verses in the New Testament when you're going under attack. Here's what Paul basically is saying. I'm paraphrasing it. He says, be anxious in nothing. What's worth worrying about? Then it's worth praying about. Don't you worry about it. It's not God's will that you worry. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have plenty to worry about. You're going to experience a Christless hell if you die, if you leave this world and go on. But I want you to know that's not God's will for you. That's not Jesus' will for you. And even the Apostle Paul, as I've studied him diligently these last 4 months, how he continually reached out and prayed for people that were lost, that were twisted, that were deviated, that maybe by the grace of God they would hear and turn from their wrong ways. And so be anxious in nothing. G. Campbell Morgan was the great preacher of London in the 1800s. And this lady came up after one of his great meetings one day and said, Dr. Morgan, is it okay to pray to God about the little things as well as the big things? And Dr. Morgan said, my dear lady, I didn't know God had any big things. Everything we could go to prayer in God about. Be prayerful in everything, absolutely everything, Paul is saying. Do you pray to God about all the decisions or just the big ones? Do we pray, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, even whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. I do not think I'm getting out of the will of the Lord when I say to you that I believe it is God's will that every day we should start our day by saying, Lord, would you show me today who I can be a blessing to? Would you show me which direction I should go in this day, where I should eat, who I should sit down with? Lord, let me be sensitive to anyone that you would put in my path. If it's worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. And then the last thing that he says is to be thankful for anything. Now, this is my television evangelist moment, and it is simply this. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, just trust God for something really great and really big and claim it in the name of Jesus. And some of you are going to name it and claim it and frame it and blab it and grab it and do all of that stuff, and God's not going to give you anything for this reason. You haven't even thanked Him for what He's already done. You haven't had this spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. Lord, thank you for what you've done. One of the evidence of being Spirit-filled in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, giving thanks to God the Father in everything. Everything that God has done, everything that you go through, is have that spirit of thankfulness to the Lord. But I tell you, it's humbling news for us as a society, especially self-sufficient people who've pulled ourselves up by our bootstrap, who live in a culture of performance. Because if I have to turn to God for everything, it means that I'm just a small creature who needs help. And this is my situation. And very often we deal with worry by going into control mode. I'll fix this. I'll fix this. I don't have to worry about this. I'll take care of it. And reality starts right here. When you finally come to a point and recognize that you're not in control. I am not in control. Could we say that all together as a congregation? Ready, go. I am not in control. I mean, think about it. Can anybody in this room guarantee things in life? Can you guarantee that your body is going to stay healthy? Absolutely not. You can eat right. You can exercise twice a day. You can go to the doctor on a regular basis. But trust me, that clock is ticking. And we've seen young people and middle-aged people and older people realize that they're not in control of their body. Can you control the economy? Absolutely not. You can work hard, you can save, you can do everything on your part, but ultimately the economy is beyond your human power. And we've seen that in spades in the last few days. Can you make your spouse change, sir? The correct answer to that would be no, you cannot make your spouse change. God can. In fact, God is so powerful, God can even make your spouse's spouse change. But the problem is, I want to trust me. I want to be the one that's in charge of everything. I want to trust my giftedness. I want to trust my skills. I want to trust my strengths and my education and my finances and my network of people and my list of names. But one of these days, if it hasn't happened yet, you're going to run into a hill where that will not mean a thing. Where your money, your health, your wealth, all of the abilities that you have will not get through that mountain. And on that day, you will want to know where to lift up your eyes. The psalmist David said in Psalm 121, verse 1, would you read this verse out loud with me? Ready? Go. I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So I see my circumstances, and sometimes they may be beautiful, and sometimes they may be problematic. Money problems or job problems or financial or family problems or secret problems I don't want to talk to anyone about. And I ask the question, how am I going to make it up that hill? How am I going to make it beyond this thing? Where am I going to find help? Well, whatever it is, not only do you have to get through the problem, but at the same time you have this internal thing going on sucking the spiritual life out of you called worry. You not only have to overcome it, you're worrying about how it's going to happen. And yet we know that worry is never God's will for our life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and it might be a more abundant life. And you say, God, I'm lifting up my eyes to you, and I need your help. And we lift up our eyes and say, God, help me. Or maybe today, just for a moment, you take a moment and you say, God, I want to begin by being thankful for what you've already done. I want to help you do that right now. Would everyone look up here at me just for a moment, please? Would you do this with me? Would you swallow? When is the last time you thank God for the ability to swallow? It's an auto reflex that you didn't even have to think about it. This week I was in a hospital, a nursing home, with folks that can't swallow. How precious it is that we breathe and we don't think about it. We swallow. We have vision. We blink our eyes and have that spirit of thankfulness that God wants us to have. In Ephesians 5, it says, give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus had this mindset. Every day, Jesus didn't take anything for advantage, take anything by advantage. The psalmist said, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord Jesus Christ was so thankful for everything. Every time he saw a bird, he went, wow, look at that bird. Every time he saw a flower, he said, woo-hoo, Solomon in all of his glory. You didn't buy that at the Limited. You didn't get that at JCPenney. Are they still in business? But he saw a God at work, and he didn't get anxious. This is the big thing, guys. This is the big thing. Jesus Christ did not get anxious about what might happen down the road. And so many times, we're worrying about things. It was Mark Twain that says, I worried so much about things that never happened. They did a study in Michigan. This is what they found. 40% of the things that we worry about will never happen. 30% of the things that we are still worried about today are things that happened in our past, and we couldn't go back and change them if we wanted to. 12% of the things that we worry about are things of what other people think about us. Well, am I acceptable to them? Do they think that I'm okay? Another 10% are the things that we worry about medically. What will that medical report bring? And the study at Michigan said there are probably only 8% of the things that we're concerned with that are reality that we need to honestly evaluate and address them. And 8% out of 100%. But Jesus always lived one day at a time to the goodness of his Father. Author John Ortberg, he's a great preacher and one of my heroes out in California, wrote a book and told a study about a fellow that he had heard about that carried about him three initials, NAP. And the NAP said, I want to be a non-anxious presence. Don't bring anxiety to people. Don't scare people. Jesus Christ was a non-anxious presence. I'll give you a description of this. Maybe you're in a room of people or a school board meeting or a church meeting or a business meeting, and everyone panics. One says, this is terrible, this is terrible, this has to happen, or this is going to happen if we're not careful. And any of you ever noticed in those meetings there's one person that will sometimes just surface to the top like cream, and they'll say, well, you know, guys, have we looked at it like this? And there's a voice of calm, a voice of reasoning that brings everything together, and there's this non-anxious presence there. I'll give you a sports illustration since the Super Bowl's coming up very soon. About 20-plus years ago, there's a football team out in California in San Francisco that had a quarterback that's probably one of the best quarterbacks that ever played the game, and his name was Joe Montana. And Joe Montana was known as a guy that had a non-anxious presence. His teammates would talk about him, and they'd say, we'd be down to the last 2 minutes of the game. We'd be behind 4 points. We'd have 90 yards to go. We'd have 90,000 people screaming in the stands. The guys were just all nervous. What are we going to do? And then Joe Montana would come in and get in the huddle around each one of us he was just sharing, and he would say, okay, guys, everybody calm down. Here's what we're going to do, and trust me, it's going to be okay. And they said that calmness that Joe Montana had helped us so very much, and they would go out and they would literally do it, because if Joe thought it was going to be okay, it would definitely be okay. That's a non-anxious presence. May I tell you this? Every group needs one. Every church needs one. Every family needs one. Every individual needs one. And here's the good news. Jesus Christ says to you this morning, whatever your living conditions are, if you will let me, I will be your non-anxious presence. He was in a boat one time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. There was a huge storm that came up. He was down sleeping, and his disciples hit the panic button. Whoa, whoa! They went down and they woke him up and said, Lord, we're going to perish. We're going to die. They were scared to death. Does anyone remember what Jesus did at that moment when they woke him up and they said, we're going to die, it's terrible, it's awful? And Jesus said, no, guys, it'll be okay. Peace, be still. And I love the follow-up of the disciples. They looked at each other and they asked this question, who is this man? Who is this man that can calm the storm and calm our hearts? And I don't know what storm you're going through, but it'll calm your hearts. William Barclay, who was more of a universalist than an evangelical, did not believe in the literal miracles of the Bible. They asked him one time about this story in Mark chapter 4. And they said, Mr. Barclay, do you believe that that was a literal miracle where Jesus calmed the waters? He said, I don't know for sure if that happened or not, just the way the scripture says. He says, but I want to tell you this. I had a daughter that drowned, and Jesus Christ calmed the storms of my heart. And even though Barclay was wrong on inerrancy, he was right in knowing that whatever it is you face, don't you ever forget this, if you take nothing else home today, there's not a storm that you will face, there's not a mountain you'll need to climb, but that the non-anxious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will be there with you, and he will never put more on you than you're able to bear. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll be there every step of the way. And Jesus is saying it's going to be okay. And when he's praying and when he's telling people, he's not saying that things are going to be perfect. I have to be honest and tell you, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Just as the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And they hated Jesus because he taught against sin. He taught against greed. He taught against religious exclusivity. And they beat him and they stoned him. And as a very young man, Jesus Christ was taken on a hill of Calvary and he was put to death. And he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. But he says, I will always be there for you. Do not worry, because I've overcome the world. And that's why he says, don't worry. Not because you won't have problems. And it's hard for us as believers to get our head around this, isn't it? Lord, I've taught Sunday school. I've given money. I've been faithful in church attendance. Why should I have to go through these problems? Because you are under attack from Satan. Some problems we get ourselves in. Other problems we're victims of the world and the society we have no hope in. But Jesus Christ says, even no matter what else they do to you, even to the point of death, if you die and you have peace with God, you can have the peace of God in knowing that I've got you. He says it this way. He says, the one who believes and trusts in me, even though he dies, will live and not experience death. And I know what happens when we hear a message like this. When I hear a message like this, I know God doesn't want me to worry. I feel bad about it when I worry, but it's so hard not to worry. And you can't stop worrying by trying not to worry anymore. But Paul puts it this way again. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And that leads us to the last thing, and that's the promise. The promise is found in verse 7, and this is something that God does. Look on the screen or in your Bible with me. It says, and the peace with God. Does it say the peace with God? No, it says the peace of God. That's what you want. That's what I want. That's what Corrie Ten Boom wrote about, an experience in that Nazi war camp when her sister died and they were beating her and losing her family. In the midst of all of that storm, she had the peace of God. It's what William Rogers, the reformer, in 1555, when the Catholic Church was going to burn him at the stake for heresy because he believed that the Bible was the Word of God and they were going to tie him, the peace of God, caused William Rogers to say, you don't have to tie my hands. I will gladly burn for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To know the peace of God is the greatest promise the Lord gives us. He says, and the peace of God, let me have it again, which surpasses all understanding. You know what that means? This is the Greek. This is the deep Hebrew. It means you can't explain it. It surpasses all understanding. It's like the old country preacher one time. They said, can you explain to us what the unction is when you preach? He says, I don't know what it is, but I sure know what it ain't. And the peace of God, you may not know how to describe it to the world, but you know it when you have it. You know it when God's getting you through that difficult time and people look at you and say, I don't know how you're getting through this. I don't know how you're standing strong. You're standing strong because you have peace with God and you're experiencing the peace of God from a Lord that loves you, that is walking with you in a non-anxious presence, not threatening, not pushing, not taunting, but saying to you, I am with you every step of the way. That's the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And notice what it does. It guards your heart, so Satan can't get to your heart. And when you have the peace of God, it guards your mind. And when those attacks come, they just fall off like foam bullets. When the attacks come, you say things like, get behind me, Satan. When the attacks come, come what may, I'm going to endure this. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to live for the Lord regardless of what happens. You're not a fair weather Christian. In snowy days, good days, bad days, you're going to live for the Lord. It's like when the weather is cold or whether the weather is hot, whether the weather is mild or whether the weather is not, whatever the weather, whether we like it or not, because we're children of God and spiritually we're going all the way through with Jesus Christ. We say, Lord, I love you and I'm going to live for you. So that's the promise. So here's the idea. When a worry comes to your mind, please don't feel guilty about it. It's human. It takes practice. Every day as long as you live, you will have to confront timidity and fear, anxiety and worry. And when it comes knocking, don't invite it in for dinner, Max Lucado says, and whatever you do, don't let it spend the night. Just when the anxiety comes, when the worry comes, when the trauma comes, realize it. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't think that your faith is inadequate. This is what some people say to me. Pastor, I don't feel like I have enough faith. Oh, you probably have much more faith than you realize. Don't beat yourself up. Here's what the prescription said. Pray about everything. Cast your care upon Him. So here's my question, and I'll quit. What is your worry today? What is your concern? What is gnawing at you? What makes you afraid? Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's death, an impending terminal notice that you've heard for someone in your family. Maybe it's a financial loss. Some of you have lost so much in the last few years in this economy. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it is another person. But whatever it is, I want you to do something that is not only therapeutic, but very spiritual. I want you to write it down. And I want you to write it down. This is the only part that you need to participate in today, and please do it. I'm asking you to do this for you, not for me. At the bottom of your paper, on your outline, you see the words, my B-H-A-P. Those initials, B-H-A-G, not P, were first originated by Harvard Business School in 1936. It was a process where they decided they were, for the very first time, going to track the success of their graduating MBAs for 30 years. And they told them in their senior graduating class, we want you to write down your big, hairy, audacious goal. Make it big. Make it hairy, which is raw, not refined. Just write it down in the raw. Audacious. I mean, such self-confidence of all you're going to do, and make it a goal, not just, I'm going to obey the traffic laws. And you know what is amazing? Several of those students couldn't come up with a BHAG. They could not envision, they could not visualize something big, something raw and hairy, something audacious. They just hoped to get a job somewhere and survive. And so as I was preparing this message, it hit me. I would like you to write down your BHAP. Your big, hairy, audacious problem. Because unlike a big, hairy, audacious goal that's hard to come up with, every time I think of my BHAP, it comes to my mind. It is big, isn't it? Doesn't Satan make that thing bigger than it really is? It's hairy. I've never seen a clean-shaven problem. It is audacious. It's telling me it's going to take me under. And it's always a problem. And the Lord says, I want you to bring that to me.